All right. Well, it's good seeing all of you. Thanks for braving the cold and getting out. And let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson. Father God, we just thank you so much for this time we have to come together to learn and to grow in our knowledge of what you've been doing to preserve your church throughout all history. God, we thank you for the faithfulness that you have granted into the hearts of so many to stand firm and to stand true for your church, God, and to preserve your word and to protect the faith, God. No matter how many times perversion or many other things may have crept in, God, your sovereign hand has guided and protected and maintained a solid remnant of faith always and forever. God, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for this opportunity to grow and learn. We say all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so it's been 3 weeks since we've done this. Last time we were here, we looked at the Cappadocians. That is Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and then we looked at John Chrysostom, which if you were here this morning in our service, you heard a little bit about Chrysostom, but much more the last time we were here. And those are what we call to the Greek-speaking patristic fathers of the church. The 4th and 5th century is what we call the golden age of patristic literature in the church. And the church at that time, the empire, was divided into the East and the West. And from that point on, mostly, even within the church, there were always differences, always nuances within the church. There was the Greek-speaking East and the Latin-speaking West. And so we looked at the Greek-speaking East, and tonight we're going to look at what I would consider are the three most dominant Western or Latin-speaking church fathers, patristic fathers: Ambrose of Milan, Jerome, and Augustine. Now, we're only going to be able to get about halfway through Augustine. Augustine is pretty much the golden star of patristic literature and probably the greatest theologian post the Apostle Paul up until we get into the Reformation period. And so we're going to get really the kind of the biographical data of Augustine, but a lot of his teachings, primarily his teaching versus Pelagianism, we're going to pick back up on next week as Pelagianism. Augustine versus Augustinianism versus Pelagianism is probably one of the greatest salvation or soteriological debates in church history. We're talking about free will versus predestination, election, these kind of concepts. And really the first time we see it brought out in full form is Augustine versus Pelagian. And we'll pick that up next week. Mainly we'll be just looking at the biographical data of Augustine tonight. So let's get started. So we're looking at the Latin patristic writers. And the first one we're going to talk about is, as worship structure continued to develop in the West became more and more dedicated to using Latin as their language of worship. They continued to divorce themselves from the Greek, which was spoken in the East, and became more and more Latin-driven. Many of these Latin teachers became ever more driven to the concept of monasticism and the use of liturgy in worship. Now, there was still monastic ideals in the East. We saw Athanasius and his writing on the life of Antony there in the Egyptian wilderness. But primarily in the West is the ones who drove the monastic ideal. And there's many debates over that reality as to why. Many scholars think it's probably because what was the more political area? It was Rome. It was the West. And that kind of political mindset and politicizing of the church is likely what drove many of the church leaders into the monastic ideal. Also in the West, politics seemed to begin creeping into theology and doctrine as philosophy did in the East. So when we looked at the Eastern fathers, we saw one of the big things that really creeped in or served as kind of a presupposition behind their doctrine was Greek philosophy, Eastern mysticism. All of those things were very much in the context of the Eastern church doctrine. However, in the West, it was politics. Politics is what penetrated the doctrine more than in the East, where philosophy penetrated the doctrine. So this is the first church father we're going to look at from the West, Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose of Milan. Ambrose is a doctor of the church in special reference to his teaching on the proper relationship between the church and the state. The precedence that Ambrose sets, even though I don't think he intends to set it as far as it goes, is what will be the dominant view of the church and the state all the way up into Reformation. And I would even say probably 100 to 200 years after the Reformation. Because we have to remember the reformers coming out of the Catholic Church and many of them adopting and holding to the ideas of Ambrose and Augustine will still believe in a state church, a sacral church system. So we'll see Calvin's Geneva, Luther's Germany. These are all state churches, and that idea is going to come kind of from what Ambrose is going to set the precedence for in his doctrine between the church and state. Ambrose also contributed to the Western exposition of the Trinity and moral theology. He was born in Trier. He was born the son of a Praetorian prefect, very similar to what Pilate was. And he was born in Gaul, which is modern France. He studied law and was appointed as governor of Emilia Liguria at Milan. Now, what's interesting about Ambrose was how the fact he even became bishop. He was elected as the Bishop of Milan as an unbaptized catechumen through an unprecedented set of circumstances. There was a major dispute at that time going on between the Arians and the Catholics. And remember, when I refer to Catholics, I'm not talking about it in the sense that we so often think of it today. Catholicity is not referring to Roman Catholicity. It's referring to the universal church. So Catholic just simply means universal, not Roman Catholicism. I will make sure to, when we get to that point, I will make sure to identify when we are now referring to modern Roman Catholicism. Anyways, so there was a debate between the Arians and the Catholics over who should be the next bishop. There, this young man who's well-trained in law, he deals with disputes, Ambrose decides to enter into the pulpit and tell everybody basically to calm down. At that point, there's a child in the crowd, and the child looks at Ambrose and says, "Ambrose, bishop." And for some reason, the people just say, "Hey, Psalms 8 says, out of the mouth of babes is established things, so this is a sign from God." Now, Ambrose is like, no, it's not. But reluctantly, through the people, he eventually accepts the offer. And then after that, he was baptized and a week later ordained as bishop in the church. Probably not the wisest move, but hey, it actually ended up panning out fairly well for them. During his time as bishop, Ambrose was involved in four major conflicts with the Roman government. The first conflict happened in 384 when the Senate requested the restoration of the altar dedicated to the goddess Victory that the Emperor Gratian had removed 2 years before. Ambrose influenced the Emperor Valentinian II to reject the restoration of this symbol of paganism. It was not a restoration of the temple in some kind of sense of we are going to worship. At this point, the Roman government was almost entirely Christian in its mindset. It was more like, think about how in our courtrooms we'll often have the lady holding the scales and balances, right? It was more of that kind of a concept, the symbol of the past for them, but Ambrose would have none of it. He would have none of it because it reflected a time of pagan belief and a rejection of God. And so that was the first area that he got involved. In 385 and 86, Ambrose successfully maintained orthodox possession of a basilica in Milan that the Arians, at the instigation of the emperor's mother, requested for their use. Ambrose organized a sit-in and sing hymns until the emperor's troops withdrew. So he literally had all the people come into the church and just sit there and sing hymns until the emperor finally gave in and said, I think it lasted for almost 2.5 weeks where they just sat there and sang hymns and would not leave. So that was one of the first sit-ins that we see here taking place. In 388, there was a Jewish synagogue that was destroyed by rioting Christians, and the Emperor Theodosius demanded that Christians rebuild it. Ambrose successfully opposed this order on the grounds that Christian money could not be used to build a Jewish synagogue. And then lastly, in 390, Theodosius ordered, that's the emperor, Theodosius ordered the massacre of 6,000 to 7,000 citizens of Thessalonica for sedition after a riot resulted in the murder of several imperial officials. When Theodosius appeared at the church in Milan, Ambrose refused him communion until he did penance for the executions. Theodosius, unlike his predecessors, was already baptized and therefore subject to church discipline. Now, this is important because here you have the emperor required by having to be subject to the authority of the bishop. And that is a vital precedence. Here's an excerpt from the letter that Ambrose wrote to Theodosius. He says, "I grieve that you should not repent of the slaughter of so many people. You are brave in battle and praiseworthy in everything else, but goodness was the crown of your character. The evil one has envied you these purest of blessings. Conquer him while you can. I love you. I honor you from my heart. I pray for you. If you believe this, accept what I say. But if you do not believe it, forgive me for preferring God to you." That's powerful. And it's good. I would say it's good to call the leader to repentance. But it's the precedence that it set that makes things so different, so powerful. This is not merely a person, a fellow brother, a fellow Christian, calling another brother to repent of his sin. Calling him basically step one of church discipline, right? This is the idea of penance at this point is already becoming more and more Middle Age-ish in the sense of we're talking people having to stand outside in simply a sackcloth outside the gate to be mocked and scorned for 3 days to a week, having to do laps around the kingdom barefooted, being spit on, ringing a bell, and all of these things to be mocked and scorned. We're starting to talk about ideas that are starting to get a little bit more far-fetched in all of this. And so the heart here is very sincere and right, and I believe is a true loving message. But the precedence that it would set would be lasting for many, many generations to come. Ambrose achieved the success he did because he had the full Christian populace behind him. And the fact that the emperors were not only Christians themselves, but two of them during his lifetime were very young, teenagers. And he was able to use that to his advantage in a lot of ways. Ambrose utilized the emperor's personal faith to influence state affairs. Ambrose did not teach or aim at a state church, but nevertheless, that virtually became the result. And so Ambrose's purpose was not to simply make the church and the state one. We'll see that here in a second. But it's amazing how we read people anachronistically throughout history. We read what we want into people. What they teach, what they practice, we take what we want to read and we leave the rest, right? We don't want to know the bad stuff, we want to know the good stuff. And you know the old statement that the victors write history, well, to a point. It's not so much that victors write history, because history will always come and reveal itself. It's that the victors choose what history they want to believe. And oftentimes, that is what is pushed upon the masses. And so many have read back into Ambrose this idea of, look, he has always taught a state church. That is not the case, and we'll see that here in a second. But it was the precedence, these little details, these little things that happened, how involved he got in state affairs, how influential he was in the life of emperors that ultimately led to the full-blown reality of a state church. Many of the decisions Ambrose made seemed extremely intolerant. The decision not to rebuild the synagogue, the tearing down of the symbol of paganism at the center of the government, All of those things were very controversial in its time. Ambrose formulated a theory of two powers. He believed there was the civil powers and the ecclesiastical powers. But even though that's what he taught, in his actions, he represented an authority of the church over the state. And that would become the precedence throughout the Middle Ages, with the exception that, unlike leaders in the Middle Ages, Ambrose did not desire political power for the church. What we'll see is over time, using Ambrose's precedence, many started to see, I can get really powerful using this church to my advantage. I can get really powerful with the way that I can wield the sword through the use of purgatory, through the use of the doctrines of hell, through the use of these indulgences, papal indulgences, all of these false things that began to be created in the Middle Ages that were used as a way to try and turn the hearts of the masses and the emperors through fear and many other deceitful means that the church started to utilize because of the precedents that they saw that could be done in Ambrose. Ambrose had many influential writings on the duties of clergy. He taught on the pastoral role of priest. De Officiis, a book on Christian ethics, and De Fide, which is a book that was important in contributing to the Latin doctrine of the Trinity. That is Tertullian's view that there is one substantia and three personas, one substance made up of three co-eternal, co-equal persons. Ambrose was an able preacher whose expositions played a part in the conversion of Augustine. He was also vital in pushing for the cult of relics. One of the things you're going to see all the way up into Luther is this idea of relics having power. This was the finger bone of Peter. This was the sash of so-and-so. This was the spearhead that went into Jesus' side. Many times, you can even go into Jerusalem today, Palestine today, and there will be lots of these kind of relics that are quote-unquote, this was the this that happened to so-and-so, and it has some mystical power. If you drink from this well where Mary washed her feet, you can live forever. You know, there's all these cult of relics now that many people began. It was this very mystical idea that started to come into the church. It was also a time when there began to become what we call iconography, where icons, if you were to go to the Eastern Orthodox Church right down the road here, and you were to go in the building, you would see tons of these like pictures and idols and statues, and they are icons. They represent saints and things like that. And that also began to become big in this time frame, the veneration of saints and things like that, venerating saints, praying to the saints who then will pray for you in heaven. All of these things began to start formulating here in this patristic time frame here in Rome. He wrote much on sacraments, and he is the first one in all church history to begin describing what is known as the metabolic theory of the Eucharist. The Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, this is the first time we actually get somewhat of a teaching on the metabolic theory. And the metabolic theory of the Eucharist is that the elements of the Lord's Supper actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And you are metabolizing the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus. Ambrose is the first one to kind of begin formulating that doctrine, but his words will be taken and pushed to the nth degree, which will later not longer become the doctrine of the metabolic theory, but will become the doctrine of transubstantiation, where everything, by the doctrine of the priest, when the priest blesses the communion, there is a ontological change within the elements that by that priest's words, they have transformed into the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus. And a priest who has been ordained in the priesthood can actually never lose that power. No matter what they've done in sin, no matter even if they were to apostatize from the church, they would forever have the ability to turn crackers and juice into the literal body and blood of Jesus. Yes? Yeah, I mean, I would say you're starting to see the fragments. You're starting to see sparks of it coming in. But these sparks will be used to light the fires of full-blown, just where the heck are you getting this stuff from in a couple hundred years. So once we get into the 6th up until, I would say, maybe Aquinas, so 6th to about the 11th century, the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, you start seeing all kinds of crazy stuff coming out of. Aquinas, in certain ways, kind of recapitulates the church, kind of brings it back to an intellectual savor. But even with him, his doctrine of the church, he kind of just adopts the doctrine of the church that's been passed on. And he deals more with scholasticism, thinking about the larger things. And this Middle Ages doctrine of the church and the sacraments kind of gets passed along all the way to the doctrine of Trent, which was the Catholics' answer to the Reformation, where they basically anathematize everything that Luther taught. And we'll see a little bit about that here. But yeah, we're seeing sparks of it, but we'll see the full-flown fires in about 200 years from here. Yeah, we'll get there one of these days. It's actually interesting, is once we get to the Middle Ages, we actually start moving really quick. The first 400 years, then scholastic period with Aquinas, and then up into the Reformation. All those little periods between actually move pretty quick. It's a lot of the same stuff, and a lot of it's just really bad stuff. And we'll talk about it. We'll talk about those things. We'll talk about the Crusades and things like that. But really, there's no major doctrinal shifts. We kind of become a complacent church. It works. We don't have anybody really threatening us as a church because we kind of wield the sword, and so we're able to move through. There's a few. We'll see the pre-reformers, Gottschalk and Tyndale and these others who are the pre-reformers. We'll look at them. But it's amazing how we have little sections, little portions of history that it seems like we never can get through because there's so much. And then there's like 500 years where it just seems like, man, we've moved through that in like a week. So it's amazing we'll get there eventually. Yeah. Yeah, it was the printing press. The printing press changed everything. And I would say that had Tyndale had what Luther had in the printing press, the Reformation would have happened 250 years earlier. Because I believe Tyndale was really the first reformer. Jerome was the most accomplished scholar of the early church. He was born into a wealthy Christian family in about 347 at Stradonia in Dalmatia, which is modern Croatia and Slovenia. He was a student of logic and rhetoric and was baptized at the age of 23. In 372, he set off on a journey through the Middle East, becoming a hermit in the Syrian desert in 374. It was there that he learned Hebrew, which made Jerome almost unique among Christians at that time, because almost the overwhelming majority of Christians did not know Hebrew. They did not know Hebrew. They knew Greek. They did not know Hebrew. There was only one other church scholar prior to Jerome who knew Hebrew, and that was Origen. After receiving ordination as presbyter in Antioch in 379, he traveled to Constantinople and studied theology under Gregory of Nazianzus. He visited Rome in 382, where Bishop Damasus asked him to prepare a new Latin translation of the Bible. It took Jerome 23 years to complete the task, and his work is known as the Latin Vulgate. Jerome's translation was far better than those before it. Why? Because it used both the original Greek New Testament and the original Hebrew. That changed everything. The Vulgate would become the most accepted translation in the Western Latin-speaking world until the Reformation. Jerome's knowledge of the Hebrew enabled him to grasp an important fact about the Old Testament scriptures. He realized that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, contained certain books which were not found in the Hebrew Old Testament. This is important. Since almost no Christians knew Hebrew, but most spoke Greek, the church used the Septuagint in its worship, study, and preaching. And Jerome argued that Christians must accept as part of the authentic Old Testament only those books which Jews included in the Hebrew Old Testament, and should reject the extra books in the Septuagint as not Scripture. These are non-canonical, not Scripture. He argued that the extra books in the Septuagint should not be held as Scripture, for he himself had seen that which was held by the Hebrews as the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament. Those extra books were called the Apocrypha, which is Greek for hidden things. It was given that name because the church would not read these books in public worship because they were said to be on different levels below the rest of Scripture. So what's interesting is even prior to Jerome reading the Hebrew text, seeing that these books didn't belong there, God had actually protected the church by moving on the hearts of the leaders to say, these books shouldn't be read in public worship. That's incredible that God had moved on the hearts of individuals, that they could just tell. Now, granted, if you read Bel and the Dragon, you read Tobit, you read Maccabees, you can just simply read them and see that these books lack canonicity, that they lack the inspiration element. For instance, I recommend everyone read the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, just because of the historical significance of them, primarily between the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. Right? That's a great kind of history to see what was going on there. So I think everyone should read them for the historical value, recognizing they are not inspired Scripture. The Old Testament that Protestants use today is the Hebrew Old Testament that Jerome argued for, as it was the 39 books considered inspired by the Jews. These were the 39 books that were kept up and sealed in the temple, considered to be the inspired Word of God. In 1546, however, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent decried that the Apocrypha was divinely inspired and a part of the Old Testament, anathematizing any who disagreed. So what's interesting is the Roman Catholic doctrine, who the Roman Catholic argues that they are the first church was Roman Catholic. All of them, they literally anathemize their entire early church history without even realizing they're doing so. Because nobody in the early church history that they consider Roman Catholic believed that the Apocrypha was wholly inspired Scripture. So they literally, in the same process of anathematizing Luther and the Protestant reformers for not holding to the Apocrypha as Scripture, they anathematize all of their previous predecessors in the patristic period. And yet they'll use them for their arguments. 1546 is a huge thing. The Roman Catholic Church has very much changed from its Council of Trent days. Now it's more universalistic and inclusive than Council of Trent would have ever allowed for. The Council of Trent would have considered the Pope today an anathema. The old question, is the Pope Catholic? I don't know anymore. While in Rome, Jerome won over many members of the Roman aristocracy, both men and women, to practice the monastic life. It shocked pagans to see eminent sons and daughters of nobility give away everything to the poor and transform their massive homes into monasteries. However, Jerome was not at all popular with Rome's clergy, as he constantly called them out for their lower moral standards. He was very much like Chrysostom, not very loved by the people, not very liked by the hierarchy, by the church hierarchy and the Roman hierarchy, because he totally attacked both of them for living beneath what he believed were the moral standards of not only church leaders, but government leaders. He was often very peevish and ill-tempered, himself responding to every criticism and mockery of him with the same. He had a little bit of Donald Trump in him with his Twitter account. Just be honest. He felt the need to literally attack every single thing that was said about him. So if Jerome would have had a Twitter account back then, it would my pocket probably be vibrating off the hook of a new Twitter update where he's attacking somebody. Jerome could turn a small quarrel into an all-out war. He didn't. He had no issue doing it. You could say, man, Jerome's sermon was a little off today. You are now his enemy, and he would make you embarrassed because he was one of the greatest writers you could ever read. His literary prowess is second to none. So it's really mad when you have someone who's extremely petty and ill-tempered, but also extremely very well literary, like very incredibly well written. And so now he's like destroying you with stuff you can't even understand, and you don't know what's happening. And that was Jerome. Jerome's a funny guy to read sometimes because he was so petty on certain things. Once his friend Damasus, the bishop of Rome, died, Jerome was forced to flee from Rome, and along with a band of disciples, he journeyed to Jerusalem. From 386 onwards, Jerome lived out the rest of his life in a monastery in Bethlehem, constantly writing and teaching other monks. He produced many scholarly commentaries on the Bible and translated a number of important Greek theological writings into Latin. He is down as the best writer of all the Western Latin speaking church fathers. His writing ability is unbelievable. When you read his works today, they are just masterminds. And I would even say above Augustine. Augustine by far has the greater mind than Jerome, but Jerome's ability to write is better than Augustine. He played a role in many major controversies, including the Pelagian controversy, we'll talk about that next week, where he sided with Augustine. This caused the Pelagians in Palestine to burn down his monastery and forced the aged man to flee into hiding for 2 years. More than anything, Jerome wrote in praise of celibacy and monasticism, this ascetic lifestyle that we're seeing continually grow more and more. He was convinced that although marriage was a good and noble creation of God, celibacy was a superior form of the Christian life, as a celibate was, quote-unquote, married to Christ. Jerome drew the attention of many of the noble women of Rome, who many followed him to Bethlehem and began a nunnery there. The most able of these nuns was Paula, descended from two of the most ancient and illustrious Roman families, the Gracchi and the Scipios. She used her wealth to build a hospital, a monastery, and three nunneries in Bethlehem. She even, through the teachings of Jerome, learned Hebrew so that she could study the Old Testament better herself. Now, context-wise, culturally-wise, that is unheard of. And Jerome was ridiculed by many for teaching women how to read the Bible. Secondly, to even teach a common person was bad then, but to teach a woman on top of that, that is like through the roof, bad stuff culturally there. And so this was a huge provocative move on behalf of Jerome, but Jerome didn't care. Like I said, ill-tempered, he's going to do what he wants to do, and he's now in his kind of running things there in Bethlehem. Jerome died in Bethlehem, sick and almost blind around 420. His fame and influence among Western Christians throughout the Middle Ages would be second to only those of Augustine of Hippo. A quick, interesting fact before we move on from Jerome. Many people ask, well, then why does the Latin Vulgate still include the Apocrypha? Why does it have the Apocrypha if Jerome was so vehemently opposed to it? Well, his hand was forced in it. He refused, when he wrote down the Latin Old Testament, to include the Apocrypha. So what he did is he wrote the Old Testament in Latin, and then in a separate writing wrote the Apocrypha, and then obviously the New Testament. He refused to combine the books and vehemently opposed them, but the church in Rome and the councils there chose that they, because it was a part of their tradition, that it needed to be continued to be kept in the books, and so they combined all of his works, even though he was one of the few at the time who vehemently opposed. And that was a perfect time when, no matter, even if you're the subject matter expert, which he was, the only one who knew Hebrew of all of them, who had studied and spent time in Jerusalem, nevertheless, nobody listens to him because his voice got basically silenced by Augustine and others. And so I just kind of find that funny that the one guy who had more authority probably than anyone else to speak on the matter ultimately didn't have a chance in the argument. Augustine of Hippo. Many Western Christians regard Augustine as the greatest theologian to rise in the church since the Apostle Paul. He certainly had one of the brightest, deepest, most powerful minds in the history of human thought, and one of the most brilliant writers of Latin who have ever lived. We know more about Augustine than any other man in this time period because of the fact that he wrote a spiritual autobiography known as his Confessions. And I would recommend every Christian to read Augustine's Confessions. It was probably one of the greatest readings I ever had as I was an undergrad student, wrote a real good paper on it, and I just loved it and read it pretty often now just to see the heart of a man so transparent. He's very transparent and open about his own flaws and failures, and it's really neat to read from any kind of major Christian leader. He was born in 354 in Thagaste, Northwest Africa, which is modern Algeria, to a pagan father and a Christian mother, Monica. Now, very much like John Chrysostom, Augustine's mother was vital in his upbringing and raising. It is another example of what a godly mother who, through her teaching, through her prayer, through her love, and through her example, would create and build another one of the giants of church history. Augustine received an excellent education and could have had a great career as a lawyer or a civil servant, but his father's untimely death caused him to become a teacher in order to support his family. During this time, he moved in with a young woman and had a child out of wedlock, a son named Adeodatus. Now, it's important to remember that this is pre-conversion for Augustine. Augustine has not converted. He was raised in a Christian home by his mother, but he was not converted. He was not baptized. Nevertheless, he had this child outside of wedlock, and his mother, being the common godly woman that she was, influenced her son that he needed to take care of the child, he needed to raise him and bring him along, but that he needed to leave the lady and find a better suitor. I don't necessarily agree with that. I don't think that's good advice nowadays, but that was her advice. And so he did. He left the young lady and took Adeodatus with him and would raise him. In 373, Augustine became a professor of rhetoric in Carthage, where he became a passionate lover of philosophy by reading a book by the great pagan philosopher Cicero. Burning with a desire to answer the tough questions of life, Augustine then turned to the Bible, but to his dismay, he found all kinds of problems and difficulties in the Old Testament. He called it cruel, violent, and revolting for any philosopher who took reason as his guide. This experience led Augustine to make a complete break with the Christianity of his youth and to join the Gnostic sect of the Manichees. And now that's Manichaeism, just another form of Gnosticism, which we've discussed in the past. Now this was fitting, since the Manichees totally rejected the Old Testament as well and claimed that they could prove all their doctrine by pure reason. And that attracted Augustine. Augustine believed that reason and reason alone was that which gave us truth, that gave us full reality, was the reason of man. And anything that could be discerned had to be done by reason, and if it could not be discerned by reason, therefore it could not be true. Augustine remained with the sect for 9 years, and yet his mother never stopped praying for her son to be converted to Christ. What's interesting is there was actually a bishop that she knew who had converted to Christianity from Manichaeism, and she asked him, please go talk to my son. Tell him, you know, how you found the light and found the path out of it. And what was interesting is he said, I think this is vital in what we're going to see in Augustine's theology primarily next week, is the bishop told Augustine's mother, no argument will ever win this young man. Only grace will. And that, I think, will be vital in understanding Augustine's theology as we move into that next week. In 383, Augustine moved to Rome to take up a new teaching position and had begun to lose faith in Manichaeism. For a time, he began to believe that not anyone could even know what life meant. 384, he was appointed to be the professor of rhetoric in Milan. Two things in this new venture would radically change Augustine and brought him to Christian faith. First, he discovered Neoplatonism. Augustine enthusiastically read the works of Plotinus and his disciple Porphyry. From them he learned that humanity's destiny lies in the knowledge and love of a supreme God, and he was inspired by a new idea of God as the spiritually perfect being whose likeness is reflected in the human soul. Neoplatonism was really a combination of Aristotelian thinking and Platonism. Aristotelian thinking talking about the ultimate cause, that all things have an ultimate cause, an unmoved mover. And Platon talking about the idea of one supreme being, a personal, relational supreme being. And in this new kind of thinking, this Neoplatonism, Augustine starts seeing this outline of the God that seems to make much more sense. A God who is relational, a God who is personal, a God who is spiritual. During his years as a Gnostic, Augustine was unable to think of God in any other way than physically possessing a spiritual body. Plotinus taught him that God was a pure, infinite spirit, beyond matter, space, and time, but was able to be known by the human soul that bears his image. And I don't care who you are, Plotinus was definitely influenced by early Christians. There is no way, there's nothing in Plato, there's nothing in Aristotle that talks about the divine image on the soul, except for the concept of that we are all a divine spark. But that is not what Neoplatonism taught. Neoplatonism taught that we are more than just simply divine sparks, that all form this grand being, which is God, this pantheistic notion that we are all divine sparks belonging to this single flame, which is God. Rather, this was very personal, that there is a mark on the human soul that bears the image of the divine. And we would argue that that was the image made in God, that we were made in God's image. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. During this time of conversion to Neoplatonism, Augustine was under the influence of Bishop Ambrose of Milan. He went to hear Ambrose preach in order to simply study his rhetorical style. But as he listened, he saw how Ambrose made Christianity seem an intelligent and reasonable faith, and that utterly captivated Augustine's mind. Ambrose also was able to help Augustine overcome his difficulties with the Old Testament text. Now, how he did it, I don't think is right, but he helped him nevertheless, and it helped him move one step further to faith. He did this by basically arguing that every text that gave Augustine difficulty should simply be interpreted spiritually rather than literally. Okay. I mean, that's one way around it. And there are some texts that are difficulty that do have a spiritual or symbolic meaning to them, but not the fact that God tells the Israelites to go conquer Canaan. There's nothing spiritual about that sense. That's real. That's literal, in the sense of what God is calling to do. And these kind of things is what gave him stumbling blocks. But Ambrose kind of borrows a little from Origen there and just says, well, let's look at a deeper spiritual meaning behind the text. And that's how it's to be interpreted. Over time, Augustine grew convinced of the validity of the Christian faith. However, this became a great struggle for Augustine. He had a fierce struggle submitting to it in his heart and will. The attractions of the world and the sensual pleasures were still so overpoweringly strong for him. So one of the things you read in Augustine's confessions, primarily in his early years, is his battle with lust, his battle with fornication, his battle with the pleasures and the sensual pleasures of this world. And that's why I recommend, if you have a young man, a son, he needs to read Augustine's Confessions or J.C. Ryle's Thoughts for Young Men. And the reason why I say that is because he gives us a picture of finding pleasure in God that finally ridded him and destroyed him of the pleasures of this world. And it's really a beautiful, beautiful writing in that. And it really moved me and helped me a lot as a young man. His conversion came while meditating in a garden in Milan in 386. Now, this is a funny story. He is sitting in a garden meditating, and all of a sudden a child, another child, comes running through the garden. Maybe it is out of the mouth of babes, who knows. He comes running through the garden, and as Augustine is sitting there pondering and meditating on thoughts, the young man says, "Open and look. Open and look." He says that twice, and Augustine just happened to have a copy of the New Testament with him. And he says, "Open and look." And the story goes that Augustine opened the book and it fell to Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 14. Or excuse me, Romans chapter 13, verses 13 through 14, which reads this: "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." And as Augustine recalls, he says at that moment, his life changed by reading that text. He felt like God had spoken to him directly. And that is his story to us in Confessions. He wrote this: "I did not want or need to read any further. Instantly, as I finished the sentence, the light of faith flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished." Augustine's son Adeodatus was converted soon after this, and Ambrose baptized them both on Easter Sunday in 387. Sadly, though, because of a disease, Adeodatus died 2 years later at the age of 18. And that would be a huge wound in Augustine's life for a long time. And it was only his view in the sovereignty of God, the goodness and sovereignty of God in light of every event, that actually got him and kept him out of depression in light of losing his son to illness. The following year, Augustine returned to Africa and sold all that he owned and founded a small monastery in Thagaste. This monastery was a pioneer community in northwest Africa. What I mean by pioneer community is that the idea of monasticism was not something that was happening in northwest Africa. It was something that was kind of kept around the Alexandria area in Egypt and predominantly in the Western Empire in Rome and the other areas there. Northwest Africa had pretty much remained untouched from the concept of monasticism, and Augustine brought it and established it there, and in doing so, his community really served as kind of the pioneer group, the pioneer community of monasticism within northwest Africa. He began to write masterful attacks against his former religion, Manichaeism, and he began writing on many other topics, which led to him attaining much notoriety. In 391, while visiting the church at Hippo, west of Carthage, the congregation pleaded with him to accept the call as a presbyter, and the reluctant Augustine accepted. In 396, he succeeded Valerius as bishop and remained there for 40 years. During this period, he would become the brightest star of the patristic period. Augustine was gloomy and pessimistic about human nature and earthly life, but he burned with otherworldly love for Christ and the heavenly country his cross had purchased for his people. Augustine's life reminds me much of Ecclesiastes and how he sees the vanity of human existence, but the ability to enjoy it once we recognize that our hope, our security, our satisfaction is not found in the earthly existence. And when you recognize that none of those things are found here, you can finally transcend above it and actually truly enjoy it. And that's really the whole argument of Ecclesiastes, but you still have to come and listen to every one of my sermons. The two most important of these controversies that Augustine dealt with was Donatism and Pelagianism. And the dentist, yeah, that's a typo. That's meant to say, I don't like them either, but they weren't a very common profession at this point. Augustine versus the Donatist. Excuse me there. So, in Northwest Africa, the Donatist had gained the majority, and Augustine had carried the campaign against him. If you remember back a few weeks ago, we talked about the Donatists. The Donatists were what we would call purists, in that they believed that the church was called to be pure. Now, we say amen to that, but their idea of purity meant perfect sinlessness. And so much so that if you had a bishop who had baptized you or given you the Lord's Supper, and that bishop fell in sin or something happened, all of the sacraments you ever partook of are now rendered invalid, and you need to have them all done again. That kind of purist thinking, extreme purist. And Augustine is dealing with these big time because of how much of a majority they have taken up there in Northwest Africa. Augustine believed that it was perilous for the African church to be so divided on the issue, and that only through the truth could the division be done away with. He argued that the Donatists were simply a local sect found only in North Africa, while Catholic tradition could be traced to the apostles, and that any division from the church was an act of sin against God. You were raising up purposeful division. He argued that the Donatist church was a church with false clergy and whose spiritual practices had no value in the sight of God. The Donatists rebaptized all who joined their church, while the practice was not reciprocated the other way. So, if you went to join a Donatist church, it would be required that you would have to be rebaptized, you would have to redo all of the sacraments, you would need to redo all of these things, take a recommit your vow to the church, because they argued that they were the one true church. Ever heard that before? Most of the time, when you see sects rising up, that is the common staple. We are the one true church. That's like the headline banner of every cult and separatist church that has come out and went haywire. Augustine argued that the validity of baptism did not depend on the personal worthiness or orthodoxy of the clergyman who baptizes, but on Christ Himself. As long as Christ commands to baptize with the name of the Trinity, and the name of the Trinity was followed, the baptism was valid. So if you baptized with water and you did it in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, it was a valid baptism. Because what was valid was your faith in going and doing the act, not the person dunking you. They could be the most atheist people in the world and their heart of hearts, but it was your faith that it was being symbolized in the baptism. And so, it's also, because we have to say, well, if it didn't matter, then why was this such a big thing? And here's the truth of the matter. In the early church, there was a constant debate over the nature of baptism in and of itself. What I mean by that is this. The idea of baptismal regeneration, that is that we were saved by baptism, was very uncommon and not held by many at all. The issue was not whether or not we're saved by baptism. Almost no major church father believed in such a concept. The issue was, well, what actually happens at baptism? That was really the area of debate. We know we're saved by faith, but are sins literally washed away at baptism? And that was a great debate. And really, that is one of the big reasons why paedobaptism or infant baptism begins to be pushed in the Middle Ages. Because the idea that it does wash away sin. And so, if my baby's dying from the plague, we need to have it baptized so that its sins are washed away. This idea of going, what is actually happening? Is there an ontological change in the nature of a human being when they are baptized? And really, because there's such a debate on the matter, it's hard to say where certain early church leaders lined up. I believe the scriptural teaching is that there is no ontological change in the human nature at the point of baptism. But the baptism is a sign of the ontological change in the human nature. And that is what I believe is the biblical teaching. But it was a point of debate in the early church. And that's why this area over the validity of sacraments was so consequential to so many. In this way, Augustine developed the Western theology of the sacrament of baptism and Eucharist. They were something that Christ did. And as long as they were correctly carried out as commanded by Scripture, the sacrament could not be undermined by the sinfulness of the church or its clergy. However, though, he argued baptism could be valid outside the Catholic Church. He stated that such a practice could never produce spiritual fruit until that person joined the Catholic Church. So this is where he kind of qualifies himself. He says, listen, you can be baptized by anyone and it's valid. It just won't produce any fruit until you actually come and join the church. It's like, oh, that's one way to get them there. Augustine also criticized the Donatists for their view that the true church was a morally pure community. Augustine argued that on the earth, the church would always be a mixed community of true and false, sincere and deceitful, wheat and tares. True Christians were still sinners being saved. Yes and no. And let me explain what I mean by that. Augustine is absolutely right that the purity of a Christian is built in their being born again and being covered in the righteousness of Christ and continually progressing in positive sanctification towards the end of their life to where they will be glorified when they see Christ face to face, whether in their death or in their coming, fully glorified at the resurrection. So yes, he's right that there is no church that is morally unscathed, meaning that we are all, this is a hospital of sinners. But what he does here is he actually lays the foundation for paedobaptism. And he doesn't realize he's doing it. But go and argue a paedobaptist, and they will pull this quote from Augustine. And what they will argue is when Jesus talks about the wheat and the tares in the Bible, that he's talking about the church. And that in the church there is being sown wheat and tares. Because the question has to be is, if our job is to maintain the purity of the church, therefore only those which are creedal in their faith, that is professing in their faith, should be baptized and brought into church membership. That's how you protect the purity of the church. And so only those which are professors of faith are belong to the church, and that's why we have church discipline, to protect the purity of the church in that regard. But the paedobaptist will argue, well, no, Jesus and Augustine tell us that the church will always have wheat and tares. Therefore, we, continuing the tradition of Abraham, we baptize our infants because they belong to the covenant family, we as covenant parents, and they, even if they aren't one of God's people, then they will ultimately be weeded out as a wheat and tares. But we are not doing something wrong by bringing people into the church that we know, at least in this point in their life, they are not born-again believers. The problem with it is when Jesus talks about the wheat and tares, he's not talking about the church, he's talking about the world. The wheat and tares are being sown into the world, and the harvest will be that which separates the wheat and the tares. And so that is more of an eschatological vision than it is an ecclesiological one. It has nothing to do with the church as a whole. We are called to be a pure church. That's why we have church discipline. It's like, how do you do church discipline on a four-year-old? You know, you don't. And so, there's... On to the next thing. The Donatists were arrogant to think that they could know the hearts of men. And that's what he means. When he says, someone says, we're the true church, Augustine is right in that this, the true church ultimately exists only in the mind of God. Only God truly knows the hearts of every born-again person who will, has, and will ever live, period. Only God knows His eternal bride, the church. He is the only one who can know that. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a true church in the sense of, I would say this, I'm not interested in being called the true church as much as I'm being called the apostolic church. And what I mean by that is not the way that the Roman Catholic would take it, but as this. We hold to the apostolic teaching from both the Old Testament and New Testament, the revealed will of God, and as followers of this word and only this word, therefore we are an apostolic church and belong to the true church as we profess the validity of this and the validity that Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven by which man can be saved, the right Jesus Christ. You can say that to a lot of people now and just throw anybody in Jesus. Augustine shed light on the many controversies and scandals of the Donatists to show their own hypocrisy. So that's the best way to do it. You have a church who's claiming that they are morally pure, morally unscathed. You just lay out all their own scandals and issues. And that's one way to do it. You start talking about all the issues that they have. It's one of the things that I often do with Roman Catholics when we're having discussions about how we Protestants, we're the reasons that all this scandal and stuff exists in the church. I'm like, okay, you clearly haven't read history. Because there was a time when there was literally three popes at one time all excommunicating each other. So this idea that we created scandal by going to sola scriptura is just absolutely false and anachronistic. Finally, Augustine justified the use of state power against the Donatists to force them to come back into the Catholic Church. He at first opposed such practice, but eventually supported it. The policy was justified by Augustine because there were groups of extreme Donatists launching what became known as Circumcellions, where they would attack the Catholic Church building. Augustine was almost assassinated himself by such a group. And so originally, Augustine was totally against the use of state power to try and force a group back into conformity. But with this kind of rise of radicalism among the Donatists, he grew more and more to the idea of state power. It's amazing what fear does for us to get rid of our own freedoms and securities. That's another discussion. Augustine was amazed that the pressure placed on the Donatists actually brought many of them back to the church. And they became sincere, practicing Catholic Christians. So he thought at first, if we just force these guys to come back in the church, they're just going to be bitter and nasty, and they're going to be rebellious. But that actually wasn't the case. Many of them came back, the majority of them came back into the fold, were sincere, practicing Christians, and there was really never any issue afterwards. Many have used this as a mark on Augustine, but this practice was being done all the way back to Constantine. So this was not something Augustine came up with. This is something that Constantine had already done, and the precedent had already been set for, is to try and bring nonconformists back into Catholicity, back into the true church. And though it is true that many used Augustine as justification for persecuting religious nonconformists, it is important to note that Augustine never once advocated and remained totally opposed to any form of violence towards nonconformists. Only fines and banishments were acceptable in his opinion. Stop there tonight. We'll pick up kind of more on Augustine's theology, primarily with his controversy against Pelagianism next week. Father God, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for continuing to grow in knowledge. God, I just ask that we do all things to glorify you, that we would be a people of your word, of what you've given us is true, that we would always find ourselves anchored to this word, that when we find ourselves scurrying off or finding ourselves in the wilderness of thoughts and lives and opinions, that we would always find a way to trace ourselves back to your perfect word. God, I thank you for your guidance. I thank you for the protection that you've given to your church throughout all history. Thank you for our brothers and sisters from history and throughout all the world tonight, God. And for many of them are suffering persecution. I just ask that you would continue to give them steadfastness and strength and perseverance in the tribulation that they are enduring. God, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your glory. I ask that you would protect everyone as they travel home tonight. Keep them safe. Be in their homes and just place a hedge of protection over all their homes, that their homes might be a place of worship. God, we say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.